grateful to have the flag on the staff again this week, and we salute the flag and honor the principle that we have freedom in the United States today, courtesy of the military victory of our military establishment on the battlefields, fighting the wars around this world to provide us that freedom. And Eric has been sending around an email that had attachments on it with some of the views from the battlefield of some of the things and testing of equipment that we have done, and you really get to see what these guys do to earn their pay, and they do earn it, and so we are grateful for that. We have several on our prayer list who are wearing the uniform of the country, and we always want to remember them in our prayers as well. It is even of a greater privilege and honor that we assemble this morning out of the elements and able to open the Word of God, which has been preserved for us, that we have the inerrant, infallible Word in our hand this morning. We honor its principle by its reading. The Word of the Lord says, "Hear the Word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And your printed class notes to page 60. You have some new ones this evening, or this morning, rather. It's not this evening. Let's see. We're going to be on page 65. However, we may be on 64 for a little bit of review. But you'll need especially page 65. You should have 65, 66, and 67. This morning. Now, one of the things that you probably noticed is that we don't have the projector this morning, and that's because of the fact that the bulb blew out. And been waiting for that to happen. It actually lasted 4 years, and that was quite extraordinary. But I couldn't get it overnighted because it happened on Thursday, and I couldn't get it ordered until Friday. And so it'll be here tomorrow, and by Tuesday then we will be back in business. But I might have to hold my pen anyway, because I can't hardly talk without it. But I don't have my computer on or anything up here. So if I happen to point at the board, just imagine what I'm talking about, because probably the charts and everything well enough now that. I could just tell you imagine this chart, and you'll be able to do it. I was thinking when I was coming in, we're going to be primitive. You know, I used to hear these churches, the primitive Baptist or the primitive this. I always thought that a primitive church meant that you had outhouses. That's what I always thought a primitive church was, but I don't really know what those churches are, but we're a little more primitive today, but back the way we used to be, I guess. It does so happen that there really wouldn't be a whole lot that we would need the board for this morning, but we will be back in business on Tuesday as far as having that back running again. So the only announcement I have is that after services this morning, there will be a very brief, regularly scheduled business meeting or board meeting, and so those who are the board of deacons, please stay afterwards, and we'll have a very brief meeting before we get done today. All right. Oh, and we are glad to have Kelly back with us. She's been to Africa, so ask her at the break how her trip was to Africa, and so. She didn't bring a monkey back for Sarah. Sarah was hoping she'd bring her a monkey back, and I'm so glad she didn't. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be in this place this morning and assembled together as a local assembly that, in honesty of heart, reveres, recognizes the absolute perfection of your word. And we know that it has power to effectually work within us to produce the way you think in all matters of faith and practice. And therefore, we thank you for the final authority in this assembly, which is your word, and that this assembly has seemed to be positively aggressive toward its study and its teaching as the most important part of its function. And therefore, as the centerpiece of it all, we thank you for the opportunity to grow and advance in your word this morning. We ask for wisdom and understanding and clarity of the issues about to be set forth, that they not only may be by their vindication and by their being a part of your inscripturated word bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we pray that we might receive the education as sons that you have designed for us to receive, and that we might be edified unto all godliness by means of your word effectually working within us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up to our passage this morning by just reading through it one time, and then we will be beginning in verse 11, and be finishing verse 11 and beginning verse 12 this morning. Paul begins in verse 11 of Romans chapter 5 by saying, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or as I like to say, the at-one-ment. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now this morning we're going to go back, and we've already recognized the breakdown, the overall general sense and sequence of this particular passage. We've recognized that there are five basic components to it. You have a statement that is made in verse 11 that is self-contained. And that statement is God's designed remedy for the shame-producing, mouth-shutting effects of the tribulation of the gospel that would attack your hope of ever standing once again in His righteous judgment. You will never stand in righteous judgment. And that particular hope, when it comes under attack, has within it doctrine that is contained to totally allay all of those doubts that might creep in, plus the overriding principle to peace that Christ sends you a new and you must vision for every place is eternally yours. The fine that you again at time God does a lot of things at the same time. At the same time, He is going to produce by its final conclusion the understanding that the greatest, most powerful thing God has in all of His operations is grace. And that, by the way, is why the adversary so venomously attacks grace today. And I don't mean just grace in the salvation gospel message of Christ, but I mean grace across the board. And that means that there is functions that you have, once you have been saved, that grace provides that has the power to do things that the adversary will specifically attack. One of those is coming up in chapters 6, 7, and 8, and it has to do with how to live the Christian way of life in the sanctified position God has made you to be in Christ, and do it based upon the grace provision contained in the doctrine of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And that's why you get so attacked when it comes to how you live, and why people come along and they say, well, you're just giving people license to sin. You cannot have a license to sin under grace. And that's it's also an amazing thing to me that the adversary is able to keep the message of grace so well hidden and concealed and deceived in the minds and eyes of believers today. And it's one of the most pathetic things in the world to go along and you see a church that's called itself Grace Church, and it doesn't honestly handle or rightly divide the word of truth. It wouldn't understand grace if it fell on them. And this is, the adversary has to be laughing his head off when he has churches that call themselves grace this or grace that, and would put you under the law faster than you could bat an eye. And I don't mean putting you under commandments. I mean taking you back into the gospel accounts and putting you under Israel's program. Putting you under Israel's program of suffering. Putting you under Israel's program of blessing. Putting you under Israel's program of cursing. Trying to tell you that the United States is some kind of a client nation to God. There's only been one of those, and that's Israel. There's many, many, many ways to live under the law and not live under the commandments of the law. And churches do this all the time. They call themselves grace churches, and they're nothing but legalism. And they're nothing but victories in the hands of the adversary. And so this is going to be seen to be the greatest, most powerful operation God has, is grace. That's why when Paul came under the understanding and appreciation of the sufferings of Christ, and he prayed three times to be relieved of some particular sufferings, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul understood that. Paul never again asked God's hand to come between him and his circumstances. Grace is the greatest, most powerful thing God can do. And therefore, we're going to have a lot of understanding of that as we go through this. We're also going to have some correction to our thinking to a lot of things that we used to believe that are really not biblical at all. And we'll get to those as we go through the passage. But the one statement, overall umbrella remedy that God gives for this is in verse 11. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And then in verse 12, you have another very powerful statement that is made there. And that's the second component to this particular passage. But in your Bible, you see it beginning in verse 13. And by the way, in verse 12, you have an uncommon use of the word wherefore, which tells you some things here, and we'll get those. But in verse 13, you see the word for, but before the word for is a parenthesis. And you have one of the most remarkable parentheses in, not only in all the Bible, but all of the English language. You have a six-statement parenthesis, which is almost unheard of. But it's almost like thinking of a mathematical equation. That parenthesis, instead of something that is to the side, a sidebar issue that could be set aside as unnecessary to the development of the information, this is more like a mathematical equation where you must have and process thoroughly that information in the parenthesis before you ever understand what the conclusion is about. So the third major component is that parenthesis, the great parenthesis of Romans 5:13 through 17. But then in verses 18 and 19, in verse 18 you get a therefore, and it comes at the end of a body of information, so it's a conclusion. And you get two verses in that first part of the conclusion, verses 18 and 19, and that's your fourth component, and verses 20 and 21, a moreover there is another thing in the conclusion. You have a twofold, one, two, pow, pow conclusion to this thing that God is going to do, and we have already identified that. And with all five components, we have gone through and put a value statement of what each one of those things generally is designed to be teaching and saying to us. And of course, we're not going to go back over all of those things. We've got too much to cover this morning. But let's take a look again as where we left off in verse 11. We're actually ready for the very last word of verse 11. And we're going to be dealing with some words this morning. And verse 11 again says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now again, this is what I call an overall self-contained statement declaring what the effectual working of the form of doctrine that's designed to be the godly remedy for the shame-producing, mouth-shutting tribulations of the gospel that would attack our hope of escaping that day of righteous judgment. And again, that's what I said last week when we were in class on I think, Tuesday night. This has a form to it. This is a form of doctrine. There is a particular form, and each passage with a designed intent to be achieved in your understanding so that it builds and builds and builds until by the time you get to the end of it, you can't hardly contain your joy. You almost want to shout. Not that we're going to be shouting and all this kind of stuff, flipping, turn, you know, doing cartwheels, but that's how this thing builds. It just gets to the point. I've been in very few movies. I go to very few movies now at all. And the reason why I don't go to movies anymore is not because of the movies or the theater or anything else. It's because of people. I can't stand to be around most people. And the reason is because whenever you're in a crowd of people, they don't understand a thing about how to conduct themselves in a group. They've not been taught manners. They've not been taught how to be quiet. How to not move around, how to not cause somebody to be distracted. You can't hardly get in a group like that anymore. I get on, remember, in days gone by, I used to rip you up one side and down the other. Every once in a while, I think we're going to still have to have another heart-to-heart. And it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with the Bible or anything else. It has to do with me. That's my personality. I can't stand rude behavior. I think in heaven what God ought to do at least one time is collect all the pastors together, put them in the congregation, and make the people stand up there to see what it looks like when you have rude behavior. We'll just yawn and roll eyes and shift and squirm and everything else. I just can't stand the rude behavior. But getting back to the point, in a particular situation, when we were watching a particular movie, I was talking about the fact that to get back to the subject, I'm not sure what my point was there exactly, but to get back to the subject, when you see a form to the doctrine that's being presented to you, that form is to be understood by to have its divine design and its divine purpose, and that's the way that's going to be produced within you. It's not going to be done by coming along and trying to reword, rename, redefine, and say, well, I think this ought to be first and this ought to be ahead of this. God designed this, wrote this, preserved this, so that you and I would be able to have that divine form of doctrine that's designed to produce something within you. And again, that's something that escapes oftentimes many people today. It's one of the things that escapes most seminary teachers and this kind of thing today. And they come along and they don't give credit to that. They don't give a right appreciation of what God has done in the way He has said something in the order that He said it in His Word. And so what we're trying to do here, and one of the things that sets us apart, and one of the things that allows us to have something different than just about any other church I know of is that we give credence and credit and honor to the way God has said something, the order in which He has said it, its sense, its sequence, and allow that to be the thing that works. And that means, listen carefully, that means all the way down to the very words that are used. That means all the way down to the punctuations that are used. And we're not going to change them, and we're not going to redefine them. We're going to utilize them the way God wrote them. And that's one of the things that we want to make sure that we're clear on, because, again, we're going to be entering into something here this morning that deals with that very issue. And you're going to have to show some poise and some determined concentration on what we're going to do this morning. But I'm telling you that the very words on the page, that's what contains the doctrine is the words on the page. And that's why one of the things I've learned over the many years that I've been here is the importance of the words that we have on the page of this book, and not my words, and not to redefine them, and not to correct anything. And as I have heard before and been almost appalled at, people will come along and the idea behind that, when I was a Bible corrector, the idea was that the words really aren't all that important. It's the doctrine that's important. That's double talk. The doctrine is the words, and the words are the doctrines. And just to point that, let me just point up how important that is. When you come back to a passage where a writer is extolling God's word, it's not just his word, it's his words. In fact, hold your place here and come back to the 119th Psalm. The entire 119th Psalm, you can't hardly miss it. It's the longest psalm, it's the longest chapter in your Bible. And it's broken down into the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's only 176 verses. If you want to thank God for anything, thank God that I'm not teaching the 119th Psalm, because we can't seem to get out of Romans 5, and it's only got 21 verses. How'd you like to tackle this chapter? The 119th Psalm is the psalm that we studied back when we were studying how we got our English Bible, and the whole psalm revolves around one verse, the 89th verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You remember that verse? That's in the Lamed section of this particular psalm. But what I want you to do is, the entire psalm is written to extol and to glorify God's word. It's all about God's word. And there's a reason for that within the place where that psalm sets. As you know, the psalms are divided into five different books, and this is the fifth book of Psalms. And in the fifth book of Psalms, it deals specifically with Israel during that period of time in which they're going to be in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. And the Lord Himself is going to be coming back as their King and Blesser. And so the Psalm 107 to the end of the book is actually the whole fifth book that deals particularly with the issue of the King and His kingdom. And those issues are going to be His word being vindicated, put into effect, so it is natural to have a whole bunch of things said about that word. But I want you to notice it's not just thy word is settled in heaven. Come down to the, back up as a matter of fact, to the 57th verse. It's the first verse of the Keth portion. Psalm 119, verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. I have said that I would keep thy words, plural. All of the words have to be there. By the way, when David would take the throne, and when any king of Israel came to the throne, one of the things those kings had to do was they had to take God's word and they had to make a copy for themselves. They did it themselves. They wrote a copy, and it was from that copy that they were going to then study and learn and live from that copy. They were commanded to copy the word, and then they were commanded to use that copy, and that copy to them had the same authoritative finality to it as the original autograph. In other words, the inspiration that was put into the original autograph got extended to the copy. When David would talk about God and read God's word and worship God from his word, he was doing it from a copy. He wasn't looking at a single original letter in it all. And the words all had to be there. And it is the job of God, the Holy Spirit, to preserve those words. And the contention today is about those words. Come over to the 130th verse in this same psalm. The 130th verse, right under the beginning of the P section. And this is an amazing psalm, the way this is actually made up in these 8-verse sections the way it's done. But anyway, pick it up there, for instance, at verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words, plural, not just the concept, not just the doctrine, but the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. And by the way, that's not stupid. The simple isn't being used in the sense of somebody stupid. The simple there is like what you will be called, or you will receive a moniker at one point in your sonship edification, where you're called a simple son. That's a sophomore. A sophomore, by the way, sophomore is made up of two Greek words, sophos and moros. Sophos being the Greek word for wisdom or wise, and then moros, which sounds just like what it means, a moron, a wise moron. That's what a sophomore is. He's a wise fool. A sophomore has got just enough learning to make himself dangerous. And as a father, when he recognizes that, also realizes the danger of a sophomore son. Because a sophomore son has enough information, enough knowledge, enough maturity to kind of get on his feet, but he's easily misled and he's easily betrayed. And he needs a great deal of fatherly protection and watchful care at that critical stage. And that's one of the reasons why you get in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians through that stage. You get all that corrective doctrine sitting there in 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians to take you from a simple son to a wise man of understanding. But it's, I want you to notice, it's the words. When the psalmist wrote this, he wasn't just saying it's the doctrines. He knew that the doctrine was comprised of the very words on the page he was reading. And they're all critical. Come up and look at it in verse, just a few verses later, in verse 139. Thy testimonies that thou commanded are right and very faithful. Verse 138, 139. My zeal hath consumed me. This is somebody who's enjoying it. He's having a great time. Why? Because mine enemies have forgotten thy words, plural. Yeah. The enemy. There's something about the words that have power in them, and something about the enemy having forgotten thy words that causes defeat in the adversary, defeat in the enemy. If you think this is just an Old Testament concept under Israel's program, come over one more time before we get back to Romans. I wanted to say this and preface to this. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is why I say, if you don't think what we're doing here is important or that it's contended for, it's like I said on Tuesday, I do believe, though, that because of the fact of where we are in our sonship edification, that God has, well, I just, from if what I understand is correct, we're really not at the point yet where the adversary can really tear into us. There has to be a fair fight, and if my understanding is correct, that there has to be some measure of growth and maturity before the fight could even be considered fair. And so we have a little bit of while before maybe things get really tough. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, he's writing to men who are pastors, and Timothy was a great one. In fact, in my opinion, Timothy was, outside of the Apostle Paul, Timothy was the greatest pastor that I have ever read about, that ever lived. And he became a tough individual, but it took some time. But he was a tremendous pastor. As I said, I think it was Tuesday night, this is a guy I want to sit down and talk to. I don't know if I'll be able to sit down and talk. I don't know if I could hold a conversation with Paul. You know, you ever meet somebody, you know, you say, oh, I want to meet that person, you know. You think you celebrities and things like that. I had an opportunity to do that when I was in music. I got to meet Benny Goodman before he died at one of his final concerts. I met Mel Torme and met some of these people. And you think, man, I'd really like to meet this guy. And so but the thing of it is, you never think about what you're going to say, see? So you're shaking hands, you go, and you just fall all over yourself. It's like, this guy thinks I'm a total idiot, you know? I don't think I could hold a conversation with Paul. He'd have to come down to my level. But with Timothy, I think I have a few things in common with him, even though I'm not at his level of maturity yet. But he was a man who was going to have to stand a very, very tough fight, and he was going to have to be a warrior. And that's what this is. That's why the fight for doctrine, the fight for correct doctrine, sound doctrine, as God called it, my doctrine, is a war. And this is the thing today. And it's grace that is the battlefield. And the adversary will fight it, and he will cause everything in the world to become, listen, more important than that. And I, as I said before, when David wrote what he said about thy word, and that the word is so extolled, that was written by a man who I think, if memory serves me right, had just a few distractions in his life. And a few stresses. I'm just so stressed. Well, look around. You can't throw a stick at somebody who's not. We all are. David had so many distractions. He was running military campaigns. He had his life threatened almost on a daily basis. Not to mention the fact that he was trying to run a nation, and he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. But when it came, and he made a lot of mistakes. But when it came to the priority of the word, he knew it, and he knew it enough to be able to pass it on to his son. It didn't die with him. He taught Solomon how to be a son. How to be educated as a son. How to bring honor and glory to his father. And to think the way his father thinks and live the way his father lives. And enter into laboring with him in what he's doing. The reason the adversary has more success today than any other time is seen in the fact that the 99% of believers today haven't got a clue as to what the Heavenly Father's business even is. They think that God is calling out a people to be a kingdom on this earth. And that what we've got to do everything for the kingdom of heaven. Wrong! You're not even a part of the kingdom of heaven. That's how blind and how far away people are. And you'll never enter into your Father's business until you understand His Word, rightly divided, honestly handled. And the words matter. And it's a ghastly, horrible, bloody, awful fight. You say, well, I've never experienced that. Yeah, I know. I know. You never have. What do you think? What do you think? Do you know the expression, a Garrett trooper? I bet you do. A Garrett trooper is a guy who, he has the shiny steel pot and he's got the chrome-plated guns, and he's got the shiny brass ammo and all this, and all he actually does is just stand garrison. Never heard a shot fired in anger. That's what most believers are. They're garrison troopers, Garrett troopers. And when a real combat soldier looks at one, there's nothing to say. One has been there, and one hasn't. Timothy was there. He was a warrior. He warred a good war. And when Paul writes to him, he's giving him the doctrinal means to be able to fight an adversary that's going to attempt to shut down that local assembly and attempt to bring all three phases of the policy of evil against the messenger of that assembly. In verse 1 it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke of account their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God, and look at the next two words, His doctrine. Timothy wasn't teaching his own doctrine, he was teaching God's doctrine. It's His doctrine. I wish more pastors understood that. When a pastor goes up and invents doctrine, like the majority of them do, they invent a doctrine, and then they try and pass it off, just remember, that's God's doctrine. It's not to be handled any old way. It's not to be handled in a systematic way, scientific way. Put the gloves on, the gown on, the mask on, and go into the operating room and take it apart in a systematic, scientific setting. It is God's doctrine, and He wrote it, so it has a form, and that form is to absolutely match, and it is to fit, and it is to stick within the human spirit that He created for you. That's how He created it. You say, well, I want to know what all the machinations... You don't even have to know that. That's God the Holy Spirit's job. Verse 2, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Now, there's a different context being dealt with, but that's not what I'm after. Because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Wholesome words are what? Even the words. But look, twice, plural. Wholesome words, plural. Not doctrine, not just the concept is important. The words are important. It's the words that contain the power to operate the doctrine in your human spirit. And there, notice the word wholesome. When you think of wholesome, what do you think of? You know, a TV commercial, right? I do. That's, you know, it's Post Toasties or something. It's wholesome. What do they mean when they say that? It's wholesome. They mean it benefits your whole body, your whole being. Wholesome. And that's what these words do. These words are wholesome. There is doctrine, again, as I've said before, that actually injures. The doctrine of men and the doctrine of even the doctrine of devils, but the doctrine of men, the wisdom of this world, when it's or when the doctrines of God are handled inappropriately, they cannot be wholesome. There is doctrine that's wholesome. His doctrine is wholesome. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. But what I'm after there is you see that it's words, even the words plural of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. What does that mean? Well, that means there's doctrine that's according to the way God, your Heavenly Father, thinks, lives, and labors. The three components to godliness. That means also that there is just the opposite of that. There is doctrine of ungodliness. And the doctrine can be taught right out of this book, and it can be ungodly. And that's why he's telling them to consent not to these other words. There's other words even in the Bible that can be used to produce ungodliness. And it's because that's not what God is doing today. It's not what he's entered into. That's not his business. That's not the way he's thinking today. And again, that's... But what I'm after there is that you see that it's words plural. And then he goes on to say he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions. When you dote about a question, by the way, doting means you're just sick with it. You ever hear the expression, he's doting on a girl? What does that mean? It means he's got an illness. He's lovesick. That's what doting is. When you dote on something, you're just lovesick about it. And you don't even want to be around those. You know, it's always her this and her that and her. She's got her hair, her eyes, her lips. Her shape, her speech, her lovely voice, you know. She may cackle like a crow, but oh, she's got such a lovely voice, all this kind of business. You know, her perfume, her this. What happened to baseball? What happened to cars? What happened to talking about other things? See, that's doting. And pastors are like that. Only they dote on their hobby horse. They are always doting on things. But these are questions and strives of words. If you don't think the battle is for words, you don't understand Paul at all. The battle isn't just for concepts of doctrine. The battle is for words. The war is a war for words. Strives of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, and so forth and so on. But anyway, what I'm after there is that you just come back to Romans 5 now, have some appreciation for what we're about to enter into in dealing with a particular word. All right, so Romans 5:11, we're ready for the last word of this verse. But let's look at it again, and not only so, connects us back to the context and keeps us on the track contextually from verse 3. You've got a not only so there, and that not only so is in connection with the hope of the glory of God, so is this one. And not only so, but we also joy. And we last, that's one of the things we hit on Thursday night. The difference, you have the same Greek word, kalkeomai, this is on page 64 of your class notes, but it is the same Greek word as you had in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there is a progress that has been made in your rejoicing to where it's now said to be and considered to be joying. You joy in God. And that joy has got two critical components to it. And one of them, at the end of page 64 in your class notes, when you joy about something, you don't joy about minor things. You don't, for instance, joy, you know, say that you got a lot of joy out of eating a Nutrageous. It may have produced a little bit of satisfaction for a brief moment, but you just wouldn't use that properly and talk about that bringing great joy to me. And all of this, usually joy is being dealt with when it is dealing with the most important events in life. And so you have a progress from verse 2 to verse 11, and your King James translators know that. The Greek has the same exact word, but the context would bring the Greek along. It's the words that we have available to us in English that can bring us along. And say, we're not just now rejoicing in it, we're joying in it. And we're to be joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because He gave us something that we received and we have it now and hold it now called the atonement or the at-one-ment. But secondly, here's what's critical to the context and why rejoice would not be appropriate. The more appropriate term would be joy because of the second component of this in your class notes. What creates joy in the soul is of a permanent issue. And that's what we're driving at. Something permanent. Normally when you talk about something that brings joy to you, it brings joy to you today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, it will still bring joy to you. One of the things that Jim Stockdale used to talk about in many of the prisoners of war during the Vietnam War was when they would sit there and they would think about and they could actually come to the point where they could relive in their mind their wedding day. They could relive in their mind the day that their child was born. They could relive in their mind. The things that stayed were the things that were permanent. The things that brought them joy in the most dismal part of their life was something that was permanent. Now take that to a degree to the divine and see what God has designed to bring you something. Listen, when you believed in Jesus Christ and you received justification and being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, you receive something that is designed by God to so impact your human spirit that it should bring you joy. You should have exuberance, and no matter how bad things get, like I said, that song that just keeps coming back in my thinking so much is that he's the same God on the mountain as He is in the valley. He's the same God in the day as He is in the dark. And when you're in the darkest, most dismal part of your life, that's something that still brings you joy. Joy is a diamond. A diamond is a diamond no matter where you find it. If you drop a diamond in a... If you took the Hope Diamond and you dropped it in a cow pie, I dare say every one of us would go in after it. I would. I've stepped in cow pies. I've been around them a lot. I'd go up. That diamond doesn't lose 1 cent of its value even if it's dropped in a cow pie. That's intrinsic value. Joy, and the joy that God has designed, has that kind of value. No matter how, where you find yourself, that's something that's designed to work within your inner man and bring you joy and bring you, because it's of a permanent nature and it's of the most important event of your life. And so therefore there's excellency in the terminology. And we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that phrase at the end last time, by whom we have now received the atonement. And you have that in your class notes. We went over that in class last time. And I don't think we'll go over that now because we want to get on to the and finish this out. So let's at least take the last few moments that we have here in the first session and start looking at this wonderful expression we have that is found in only one English Bible that I know of. And it's the word atonement or at-one-ment. We have now received, right here, right now, present time, the atonement. You'll notice in your class notes, atonement is the article ho. I'm going to write up here. The article ho plus katalage. Ho plus katalage. Ho is the definite article, so, and it's translated properly here, the atonement or the at-one-ment. Now, the very first thing that you're going to have is, if you've got a commentary or something like this, when they come across here in verse 11, first of all, every Bible that I know of except the King James, and there's one other English one I think called the Webster edition that may have this, but it's a very unknown one. All of the popular English translations change the word atonement to the word reconcile. Look at verse 10 in your Bible. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Twice, the King James translators use the word reconcile, both of those for a very similar Greek word, katalasso, in verse 10. Now we get katalage in verse 11, but they don't use reconcile. They use at-one-ment instead. And this is one of the places where you're going to find the King James translators viciously attacked. But mostly what you'll have is somebody will come along and they'll write a commentary, and all of a sudden you start having them talk about, well now, atonement in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar. And kafar is a covering, and it's to be a covering over sin, and we've received this covering of sin. And then they'll talk about the covering of the mercy seat over the ark, which was a coffin. The ark was a coffin. In fact, the Hebrew word for the ark that was used for the Ark of the Covenant is the Hebrew word for coffin. And that's the reason was it had the Ten Commandments in there. It had the law in there, which it brought death and is a dead issue to God. And by the way, that wasn't the ark that they held and walked before the nation with. There was another ark, a little wooden box. There was two arks, not one, but two. The one in Indiana Jones. That was always covered and carried by the Levites in the center of the war camp, in the center of the nation. As the nation would move, it would be in the center. It never went out ahead of them. But that ark that Moses had built again when God told him to build it out of wood, that's the one that went out ahead of them. But the word for that ark was the coffin. And they'll talk about that, and there's great sermons that come out of this and talk about the covering over of sin, and then they talk about the animal sacrifices and the placing of the blood and covering it over and all this kind of thing. But kafar, which means a covering, is not at all what katalage means. They never recognize that. Katalage doesn't mean a covering sideways. You can't get a covering out of katalage if you put it through a grinder. Katalage means to exchange. Katalage is in the family of words that means to reconcile. And again, if you think of things in its legal framework and about the only legal, I'll put it this way, the most vivid and probably well known to all of us that we would have a frame of reference, some hooks in our frame of reference to hang this, has to do with marriage and divorce. And it's in that context you hear reconcile used an awful lot. Or you hear its opposite when two people, you know, they're going to divorce because they have no really good reason. They just don't like each other's body odor anymore. So they cite things like irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable. And then when a marriage gets saved, and again, I've seen this go like this. You know, and people try to come to me. Worst mistake in your life. Worst mistake. I'll tell you right up front, don't come to me. If there's marital problems, I'm not a marital counselor. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. And don't come to me because I hear all kinds of weird things. And if inevitably, my personality is going to come out. And what works for Cindy and me is going to come out. And that's probably not going to work for you. In fact, I don't know of anybody it will work for except her and me. You know, I can say a lot of things, but I don't want to throw stones and hit anybody. But I've seen them split, come together, split apart, come together, split apart. I've seen all of that. Like I said, if you took my log, Captain's log, Stardate, if you took my log, I keep a log of every wedding that I do, and you'll see a red X by about half of them. That's about the national average. That red X means divorce. A lot of good my counseling did. Didn't keep them together. Now, all I'm saying is, I'm not trying to throw stones at anybody. All I'm saying is, we have a frame of reference for what it means to be irreconciled. And when you are irreconciled, the one thing you can say is, you're at odds. In fact, oftentimes, they're downright enemies. That's what God said in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, that's being at odds. We were reconciled. And when two people are reconciled, they have now come back together. But like I said before, I've seen two people at odds come back together and then split apart again. Just because you're reconciled does not mean necessarily that you're reconciled permanently. How would you like that? I bet people would think twice about getting married if marriage was permanent and there was no possible way to break up. By the way, that's the way you ought to be thinking about it when you're thinking about getting married. That'd be great, wouldn't it? You know what you'd see? You'd see a lot less marriages. And that's exactly what we need. A lot less. Idiots are marrying idiots. And that's why they turn out the way they do, oftentimes. Not always. Sometimes a smart person married an idiot. Maybe he became an idiot later. Or maybe she did. I'm not sure when idiocy sets in, but Cindy will tell you, though. She could probably tell you the hour and the minute that it set in for me. It's when I was this guy named Bob Robinson just called me and said, there's this little church down in North Carolina that's starting up. Oh, really? No, she was all for that. All I'm after, though, is that we have a frame of reference for reconcile, but God now is going to say when you and I were reconciled, we're reconciled permanently. Now, let's take a look at this and make sure that we appreciate the word. I'm going to use this as we get through this. The way I'm going to express this is the way in which the word really is under the morphology of its English language, at one. It's made up of two words, at and one, and then that suffix of permanency, ment, M-E-N-T. It's an at-one-ment. Now, this word is a word found only in the King James Bible. This is the only time it occurs in the entire New Testament, and it's the only Bible that handles it. It is pounded away by Bible critics and Bible correctors. No pastor who teaches from the original languages, quote unquote, which he does not do, but he says he does, will ever allow this word to stand. They will correct this, and they're going to make it say reconciled, just like verse 10, but that's not what's going on in verse 11. But they don't understand that because they've never learned, they've never developed the skills and the muscles to learn how to study by context and use language as just another tool and not their only tool. Language is a great tool. Greek's a great tool. Hebrew's a great tool. Chaldee, even Latin is a great tool. But it's not the only tool. The greatest tool in your toolbox is context. And if you followed context, you would have at-one-ment in verse 11. If you're an English-speaking person. But they'll never allow this to stand. And this is one of the greatest places where their stupidity can be put on display and shown. And they arrogantly point out how it is this only one time that it occurs, not just in Paul's writings, but in the entire New Testament where the term is used. Well, so what? And then they will usually make some kind of... And I know this because I did it. You're looking at somebody who's guilty of it all. Then there'll be some kind of disparaging comment come about the lack of understanding of the King James translators. They were just so stupid, ignorant, unlearned men. Then they will usually make some crowd-wowing statement by saying that in a recent discovery of the better, older, best manuscripts, and how that the better, more accurate, older translation manuscripts should be reconciled, or better yet, the best thing he would do here is to come up with some screwy new term, new nomenclature, that's supposed to be far superior to anything those old nutty King James translators would have ever chosen. And yet of all of the entire Bible that I have studied for my whole life, of all of it, this passage that you're looking at right here, above all other, is the one and easiest to defend just as it stands in the authorized King James Version. And this is one of the best places to show just how horribly wrong Bible correctors are and how stupid they are and bad at translation they are because they have developed no vocabulary control. I didn't say they didn't have a vocabulary, but not vocabulary control. Well, let's get some facts. We've got just a couple minutes. We could get some facts under our belts. This is in your class notes. Here's some facts. I know this is going to be tough for anybody who likes to correct the Bible in the original languages. But then again, they don't like to be confronted with facts either. Don't confuse me with the facts. But let's get some facts. Katalasso is used twice in Romans 5:10, both times translated reconcile. And reconcile means to reconcile. They're coming back, they're at odds, and they're no longer at odds. Katalasso is used 6 times in the New Testament, all 6 times by Paul, always translated reconcile. So there's consistency, you see. Bible correctors love consistency, even though they're not. One of the things they hate about the King James Bible is they say, it's inconsistent. Well, so's an NIV. You think the NIV translates the article every time it's used? You think the NIV leaves the article off every time it's not used? You're crazy. You couldn't even speak that way. Not in our language. You can't communicate that way. They're as inconsistent as anybody else. Plus, they confuse, and they not only but they make it more difficult to understand. You'll find a lot of 4- and 5-syllable words in there. The King James is basically 2- and 3-syllable words. There's exceptions, but basically that's what it is. By the way, I just recently saw they ran the King James Bible through the newest. It's the National Standard Equivalency for grade level understanding, and the King James came out at a fifth grade level. Fifth grade. By the time you're in fifth grade, you should be able to understand that Bible. And the NIV was, I think, the NASV was 8th grade and the NIV 12th. And that's by an unbiased scientific analysis. Katalasso is always translated reconcile. But our word here just is slightly different. The word atonement is katalage. It's used only 4 times in the entire New Testament. All 4 again by our apostle, the apostle Paul. And it is always translated in some form of the word reconcile, except for this one single lone time instance in Romans 5:11. Always, in all other 3 times, it's some form of reconcile, except this one time. Now, you would think, we'll go through this very quickly, but you would think that this one lone exception would cause a student of language to carefully examine what would be in the context of the passage. Instead of coming and saying, oh, that's going to be wrong, that's going to be changed. How about this? Try this one on for size. Come along and try and have enough humility to come along and say, what is it that those guys saw in that context that I'm not seeing? What caused them to use that term? They obviously had it. They used it just twice, right the verse ahead of it. Why would they use the word atonement instead of reconcile here? And a thinking person, a student of the Bible, should come along and carefully examine what would be the context of the passages. For someone is skilled in the art of language and, not just language, and interpretation, which is an entire science in and of itself, to use the word atonement before you assume it's wrong. But, again, when the final authority lies in the mind of the Bible corrector, as it must be, this is considered a waste of time. He believes the Bible that he holds in his hands is error-ridden. Therefore, he does not believe the Bible to be of equal authority to his own personal preferences and opinions. That's all he's left with. There's only one of two things. Either the book is right, cover to cover, every word in it, or if it's error-ridden, I've got to make a choice. And therefore, my final authority is no longer what exists between the covers of this book. My final authority is what exists between the 2 ears of my head, my mind, my personal preferences and opinion. And of course, I have the great office of pastor teacher, which means I have a tube that is connected to my head and God's. And if I was ever to make a bad choice, I'd get a terrible migraine headache. God would start making my head hurt. That's got to be wrong. And God just kind of pipes it in or whispers in my ear. Good translation there. I like that. See, there's a lot of people think that. They think their pastor, that this, they've got some kind of gift that just makes them so that they don't make mistakes. What a joke. All that does is just fuel their own arrogance. They believe they're angels. Do you know that? Most pastors believe they're angels. If you don't believe that, I'll tell you why privately. He, that's Bible corrector, believes the Bible he holds in his hand is error-ridden, so his own mind is his highest authority, since no original autograph's ever been found. That's convenient. And since all the copies of recent manuscript discoveries are inconsistent with each other, he has to choose. He has to choose one and choose from the other, thereby making personal choices of his own mind, the highest authority in the matter. Therefore, it's safe to set aside all of them. We just throw them out. It is safe to set aside every Bible scholar, Bible critic, Bible corrector, Bible language professor, and all other good, godly, saintly, conservative, orthodox, fundamental, evangelical, seminary professors and Bible correcting pastors whose final authority is in themselves. We just set them aside. Won't listen to them. Now, we're going to take our break, but when we come back, we're going to go to the truth of the matter, what the Word says, and see why atonement is the flawlessly accurate word that God Himself would use and did use, but would use if He wrote the Bible in English. This is the word He would use Himself, and I'll show you why right after we take about a 15-minute pause. So we'll take our break right here and come back for the kicker to this of why the excellency of at-one-ment versus any other word, especially reconcile, in Romans 5:11. Go ahead and take your break right now.